Let's consider the story of Jesus, or at least part of the story of Jesus and his love. We'd like to consider with you tonight some things that are near. First and foremost, God is near. It's a comforting thought, isn't it, when we talk about tell me the story of Jesus and his love, that he's not far from any of us. God reasons with us in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 23 through 24. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in a secret places so that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He fills heaven and earth. Is there any place that you can hide from God? Is there anything that he doesn't see? Many passages to that effect. And many passages to the effect of that God is near at hand. He's not far from any one of us. That certainly every morning that we wake up and as we go through the day, if we'll just take the time to consider what's around us, the wonders of creation and the perfect way that all of God's creation works and the harmony of it, certainly we see the hand of God and the design that he put into every single thing, and that all things work together. Who can deny that God is indeed the grand designer and the grand creator? But he's not afar off. You know, there have been those who said that they believed in God. They were deists. They believed in God, but they believed that maybe God created everything and then just stepped back to see what was going to happen. That's not what God says here. God says, I'm near to you. I'm not a God who is afar off. I am a God who is near at hand. Psalm 34 and verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. In our times of sorrow, our times of distress, is God afar off? And saying, let's see how they come through this, or is he near to us? Does he comfort us? Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? You know, there are many who say, well, all you have to do is call upon the Lord. And that is true. We must call upon the Lord. But we must call upon him in truth. We must recognize him as Lord. We must recognize that if he is Lord, that he has authorized certain things and that we are to be considering his authority and abiding in that authority, acknowledging him as Lord by the practice of our life in doing those things that he tells us to do. And we have this promise that the Lord is near to all those who call upon him in truth. Psalm 46 and verse 1, we're told, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's not a far away help in trouble. He's a very present help in trouble. And isn't that true? That you recognize that in your times of trouble, your times of distress, your times of concern, that whatever they might be, that you take comfort and find courage and strength in knowing that God is right there with you and trusting in that promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. Acts chapter 17 and verse 27 says, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. There are many, as we talked about this morning, who grope to find God, who have their thoughts about who God is and what all of creation means and all of those kinds of things and how should we find God and how should we worship God. And people grope in their thoughts and their thinks and their feelings and trying to find God that way, and we can't find God that way. The fact of the matter is, he is not far from each of us if we would just turn to him and his word of truth. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Does he not see everything? Certainly he does. All things are naked and open, and he knows not only what we do, he knows the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God truly is a God that can judge us with complete justice, for he knows our motivations. He knows our thoughts and our intents and the desires of our hearts. So certainly God is near. He's near to all who will call upon him, to all who will seek him. He's not hard to find. He's very near to each and every one of us if we will just reason and consider with him. And that, of course, requires the Word of God. The Word of God is near to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verses 11 through 14, find a very interesting passage of Scripture. Moses speaking, he says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." Now, Moses is talking about the law of Moses that he was giving to the children of Israel. But I want you to notice that certainly these very same statements are made about the gospel. Consider, as he goes on to say, it is not in heaven, the Word of God, this commandment of God, the Word of God, the will of God for you, it is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" The will of God is in heaven, but we don't know what the will of God in heaven is. Who is going to go from here to heaven and find out the will of God and come back and tell us the will of God? That's what he's saying there. "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?'" I often wondered about that particular statement. And you know, in that those days and times, and you had the sea, the Mediterranean Sea was probably what was in consideration there. But you think about the oceans and what men thought about the earth and the way it was formed. At that time they thought, you know, a lot of the Greeks and so forth thought that the world was flat. And if you looked out on the horizon of the ocean, it just kind of, you know, goes off. And they just thought, well, if you go out there so far, you just fall off. So who's going to go on this wondrous voyage for us to find out the will of God? It must be beyond the seas. Who's going to go out and find the will of God across the sea and bring it back to us? The truth of the matter is that the Word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You know, the prophecies of the Bible are one of the things that, to me especially, prove to us that there is a God and that God's Word is true and the Bible is the Word of God. Who is going to descend from heaven? If you ever considered in John chapter 3 and verse 13, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and verse 13 he says, "No man has ascended up into heaven, but he that has come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." You know, I'm not real sure what Moses was thinking when he said what he said here in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 12. Were they thinking that the mind of God is and his will for us is so mysterious that somebody has to go to heaven and find out what it is and come back to us? Is Jesus just working on what Moses said here and the thoughts that men had for centuries now? Someone has come from heaven. Someone has come from heaven to tell you the will of God. He didn't ascend from earth to heaven to find out, but someone has descended from heaven to tell you the Word of God. It was the Word of God himself, made flesh. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7, we find that Paul here draws upon this. In verse 5, he said, "Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things should live by them. But righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, 'Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who shall descend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near to you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." the word is near to you. What did he say here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14? It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. What word was Moses ultimately speaking of here? It wasn't just the Mosaic Law. He was looking forward to the gospel of Christ, the Word of God, the doctrine of Christ that you and I are taught and you and I walk and live in. Do you see the marvelous unity of Scriptures here? Do you see that? I don't know if Moses knew what he was saying here when he said it in Deuteronomy chapter 13, but God knew what Moses was saying. All Scripture is breathed of God. These words were given to Moses, and they're drawn upon by Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. They are explained to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. Do you not see that the Bible itself is a grand miracle of God, the hand of God, in revealing His mind to us? The Word of God is near to us. It's not mysterious. We can know it. It can be in our heart and on our lips, and we might not just learn it and practice it, but we might teach it to others as well. In Matthew 7 and verses 7 through 8, it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." So if we want to know the will of God, can we know it? Yes, we can. We just need to seek Him diligently. He is near to us, and we can know Him. In John 7 and verse 17, "If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." What's the key there? Do you want to do the will of God? If you want to do the will of God, you can know the will of God. And having come to know it, you can practice it in your life. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." We have the knowledge of Him. We know that He's called us to glory and virtue. We know the things, that everything that pertains to life and godliness because of the revelation of His Word. In John 8, as we notice so many times, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you will know the truth." How can we know the truth? We need to abide in His Word. How far is the Word from us? It's as close as you want it to be. If you want to do His will, you can know His will. Ask and seek and knock, and you'll know it, and you'll be living it, and to His praise and to His glory. So the Word of God is near to us. We can understand it. Ephesians 3 and verse 5, it says, Paul had a complete understanding of the mystery, and he has written about it, and he says, "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." All we have to do is read it. All we have to do is have a desire to know it and practice it, and we can know the will of God. Having understood it, we need, of course, to obey it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." How do you know that you love God? Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." That's what John is drawing on here as the Holy Spirit leads him. We can't keep His commandments unless we know His commandments. And His commandments are, of course, revealed in His Word. It's not far from us. It's not mysterious. It's not beyond our understanding. It is within our capability of understanding. He's revealed His will to us in such a way that we can understand Him and that we can live to His glory. Something else that is near is a friend or a neighbor. In Proverbs 27 and verse 10, it says, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. What is he saying? Depend upon your friends. And let your friends depend upon you. And the friends of your father, friends that your father made, you keep them as your friends too. Don't betray them in their times of need. Be a friend and have friends. Depend on each other and keep your friends near. Proverbs 17 and verse 17 says, a friend loves at all times. You know, we have what we call fair weather friends. They're friends when we've got money or when things are going good and we've got a lot of things and that type of thing. But when things get difficult, all of a sudden those friends are gone. Well, they weren't real friends, were they? And we certainly don't want to be a fair weather friend. We want to be a friend that not only receives help, we want to be a friend that gives help to others whenever we can. A friend loves at all times, in times of plenty and in times of hardship. And that's when our true friendship shows up. Proverbs 18 and verse 24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Certainly. And that friend, of course, ultimately is God. He's not far from any of us. God is a friend, if you will. He'll help us wherever we need. He'll comfort us. He'll lead us in paths of righteousness. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 29 through 37, you'll remember that a lawyer came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love God with all your heart and all your soul with all your might. He said, the second is likened to, you love your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, the lawyer, as lawyers often do, want to define terms and words. And he says, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And you'll remember Jesus told him the parable of the man who fell among thieves and how that a priest and a Levite passed by and left him possibly for dead. But a Samaritan came by, a Samaritan who the Jews didn't like the Samaritans and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. It was the road went both ways and butted in the middle. But here's an enemy. Here's one that they don't like each other. But what does he do? He stops, he takes care of him, binds up his wounds, places him on his animal, and takes him to the nearest inn and gives the innkeeper money to take care of the man, to provide for his housing, and says, if there's any more, I'll pay it when I come back on my return journey. Which of these, Jesus said, which of these three were the neighbor? Were it the two Jews? Was it the Levi? Was it the priest? No. The man answered, he says, the one who showed him neighbor, or the one who shown him mercy. Yes, indeed. There we go. The one who showed mercy, the Samaritan. Who is the neighbor? Who is the neighbor? When your friend sins, are you a neighbor? Do you show mercy? Do you understand? Are you merciful? Not excusing the sin, but trying to help the person to overcome their sin and to realize that God loves them and wants to forgive them and show them the way to forgiveness. See, the real question is, are you a neighbor? Are you a friend? Are you merciful? Are you helpful? Are you near when you're needed? It's wonderful to have friends to call upon, to know that they'll be near and they'll help. But are you near? Are you helpful? And it's certainly wonderful when that is reciprocatory. You know, another thing that occurs to me is the opportunity to sin is near. You know, we recognize that, don't we? We can turn from sin. We can repent and turn from it and make up our mind not to practice it and not practice it, practice self-control. But you know, it seems like the opportunity to return to sin is always near, isn't it? It's not something that is far off. It's something that is always near. In Genesis 4 and verse 7, I'm reminded of what God said to Cain. It says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Think about that, what God is reasoning with Cain here. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Isn't that true of you? That when you know that you've turned from sin and you're doing what is right, don't you feel pretty good about yourself? You know that you're on the right side of God? You know that you're honoring Him and glorifying Him by the life that you live? That you're walking in His way that He has revealed in His Word? Your countenance is lifted up. But if you continue to sin, He says, you need to know this, that sin is crouching at the door. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched predators, whether in real life or in movies or video clips or what. I recently saw a video clip of a deer. I don't know, a guy must have been in a power blind or something. A deer just walking out along the edge of a weed field, and suddenly, from seemingly out of nowhere, bobcat jumps up, grabs this deer by the neck, clamps onto his neck, and within just a little bit, the deer's dead. I don't know how long that bobcat had been crouching there, but he knew where those deer crossed, and he'd been waiting. Sin crouches at the door. Do you realize that? The opportunity to sin is near. We recognize you have the opportunity to sin every time you turn on the television set and the programs you decide to watch. Every time you pick up a book and the things you want to read. Every time you sit down in front of your computer or now your smartphone and have access to the internet. There's the temptation to sin, to go places God would not have you to go. Sin lies at the door. But you must master it. You must master it. Your repentance must not just be a decision. It must be a commitment. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to follow the regular path that all the other deer take. I'm going to take a different way. So I'll stay away from the bobcat. Stay away from the lion that roars. Sin crouches at the door, but you must master it. You know where you're tempted to sin, the places that you go, whether in body or on the internet or in books that you pick up or in music that you listen to. You know where you're tempted to sin and to gratify the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You must master it. Stay away from those places and realize the danger that is there. So often we find ourselves coveting what we own ourselves or coveting what other people have. In Exodus 20 and verse 7 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant or female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor. Certainly we can't covet what belongs to someone else, but sometimes we find ourselves coveting what we possess ourselves. We talk about, well, it's my time, or my money, or my house, or my car, or my this or that. No. Everything we have is given to us by God. He allows us to have these things to enjoy, but at the same time, not just for our enjoyment, but to use to His praise and honor and to His glory. It's His time. Are we using it wisely? Are we inviting people into our homes? Are we sharing our time with others in study of God's Word or encouraging them, visiting the sick, taking care of those who are in need? Or do we covet it all for ourselves? We need to be so alert to this most dangerous of sins. Remember 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 2, that Ahab spoke with Naboth and said, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Ahab, piece of ground. Ahab, the king, didn't own that piece of ground, but it was close. He said, "You know, it'd be convenient if I could just have my vegetable garden right out here. Just go out in the morning or sometime throughout the day and just pick my vegetables." Naboth said, "No, it's a pretty productive vineyard, and you can't just find a vineyard anywhere. It has to have the right sunshine and the right elevation, and it's, you can't just have a vineyard anywhere. I don't want to sell." Now you'll remember Naboth, he pouted and he was upset, and Jezebel made Naboth a deal he couldn't refuse. And Ahab ended up with the vineyard. What was it all about? It's all about covetousness, wasn't it? All about covetousness. It's terrible when we think of selfishness and covetousness, how that they go hand in hand, and how much sin it leads to. The occasion to sin is often prompted by our proximity to sin. Sin is crouching at the door. In Genesis 13, verses 12 through 13, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Looked like a good place to live, but when he got there, he found out different. And the influence of the men of Sodom was so great on Lot's family that it affected everybody in Lot's family, every single one. And all of his daughters, all of his sons, even the two daughters that escaped with him had been affected by the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife was seemingly affected by her affection, at least, for what she was leaving behind in Sodom and Gomorrah, and she turned to look. Wouldn't have been so much better if he had stayed with Abram or returned to his homeland. But no, he went to the wrong place. The occasion to sin is often prompted by our proximity to sin. And so, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Who do you associate with? What do they love? What do they encourage you to do? Do they encourage you in righteousness or unrighteousness? Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says, "He who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." So as you consider your friends, consider their love for righteousness and choose them to be your friends because they love righteousness and because you love righteousness. Have that in common. Romans 13 and verse 14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." How much can we sin and still be acceptable before God? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Stay away from it. Abstain from it. Abhor those things that are evil. let us draw near to God. Hebrews 10 and verses 21 through 23 says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled or separated from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God is faithful, and we need to be faithful to God. Draw near to God. Stay near to God. Continue in the Word of God. Let it not just be near at hand, but let it be in your heart and in your mind and in the practice of your life. Keep your friends and your neighbors near to you, and let them be friends who love righteousness, who love God, who love the Word of God, who want to increase in their understanding and practice of the will of God. Recognize that the opportunity to sin is always near. It crouches at the door. Don't let it take you. Be on guard. Watch, Jesus said. Be ready. Stand firm. Let us, indeed, draw near to God. Will you draw near to God tonight? The invitation song tonight is Hark, the Gentle Voice of Jesus Calls. Do you hear that call? Come unto me. Come out of your sin. He's not far from any of us. He's close to everyone who calls upon Him in truth. Will you call upon Him tonight and obey Him? Be baptized for the remission of your sins and continue to abide in His Word. If you're here tonight and a child of God and you recognize you're out of favor with Him, James tells us to confess our faults one to another, pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're subject to the invitation tonight in any way, the gentle voice of Jesus calls, will you please come as we stand and sing this song?